do.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And welcome. It's good to see y'all. Well, we're just going to get right into it this morning. We'll open with prayer, as we usually do. Take this time, take a moment before prayer. If you have anything on your heart or on your mind that might be distracting, set that aside. And we'll just thank God for all that He does for us. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for all You do, for our ability to gather, for the time in which we live. We thank You for Your Spirit, for Your Son and what He did, for salvation. We thank You for Your loving kindness. And we just ask that You guide us today through Your Word, and that we might understand it, and that we might retain it and be able to take it out and be a light to the world. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All rise, please. I've got to put my glasses on. What happened?
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane then I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. My faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane then I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland. my feet on higher, higher ground.
Yeah. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk, let me walk close to thee. Just a closer walk with thee. Friend, Jesus is my plea. Baby, walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Through this world of toils and snares,
just a closer walk with thee.
If I falter, Lord, who cares?
Just a closer walk with thee.
Who with me my burden shares? None but thee, dear Lord, none but thee.
Just a closer walk with thee, just a closer walk with thee. Friend, Jesus is my plea, just a closer walk with thee. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Just a closer walk with thee. Closer walk with thee. Friend, Jesus is my plea. Just a closer walk with thee. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Dear Lord, let it be. Dear Lord, let it be.
Good morning, everyone. When Chris put that song up, I'm like, we have that song? And, oh, man, I love that. I was skeptical at first. So, still sitting. I have, again, plantar fasciitis. It's not contagious. Unless you do the stupid things that I did. I tried jogging before I was ready. I think I'm pretty sure that was when it happened. And literally 3 minutes about of jogging. But I had been walking a lot, like a lot, and I've been trying to get into better shape and overdid it. So it's better. I'm closer to standing up, a closer walk with thee. but probably I would say at least another week of this because it is slow. So anyway, turn in your Bibles. Where are we going first? Romans 1. At first I thought I could get used to the sitting down thing, but you know, in some aspects of teaching, this kind of comfortability is nice, but then there's other aspects where you just want to stand up and, you know, and kind of get into that preachy kind of thing, which I like, so. Yeah. So, in Acts, where we left off now, and we're looking into the truthfulness that the believer is exhorted to, commanded to, and born again to live in. Christ said, all oaths, all vows are eliminated. You know, he said to them, you heard it said that if you vow according to God or according to Jerusalem or according to the temple, you know, that you can keep these vows. These vows are not so important. He said, all vows are gone. And by removing vows, he's removing lies. Because vows are because of lies. I say, I promise I will do this. On my mother's life, you know, I'm saying that because there's a possibility that I could be lying. So what he said, he takes all lies away. And this opens up a huge thing, you know, something that, I mean, like on Friday, we did a summary of the entire Old Testament and saw how it applied to this. And the fact that we failed, Adam and the woman, they failed. So we need a new human being. Either human beings don't rule the world, because he said to them in Genesis, you rule the world. Either we don't, and he just gets rid of us, condemns us, or we need somebody different. The original two could not. So the promise is given, through her seed, the head of the serpent will be bruised. All right, well, what seed? Well, we looked at Abraham. A good guy, could have been it, maybe, but it wasn't. Moses, perhaps the greatest of men, not qualified. David, awesome, great man, faithful, honorable, but not always. Same with Moses, same with all of them. No king, no prophet, no priest, nobody. And then as prophecy goes on in the Old Testament, all of a sudden we see this new man who really was the seed of the woman come more into focus. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, it goes from Abraham's promise, your seed. So he's what? He's a Jew. To David, your son. All right, tribe of Judah. To Micah the prophet, born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin. And as prophecy, Daniel, the Ancient of Days, really in Daniel, we see his resurrection, kind of. And, you know, he becomes more and more into focus. And then, and Micah, which again is the last book in your Old Testament, but not Micah, sorry, Malachi, is the last book in your, but it's not the last book of the Jewish Bible. Chronicles is. And then we see that, you know, that he would be born in Bethlehem and that he would be, who is prophesied to be as it comes. Oh, that's what I was thinking. The forerunner would come. The Elijah was also promised. Who would we see as we know now to be John the Baptist? So all of this comes into focus, and then he comes. And as the New Testament says, born at the proper time. I mean, this is perfectly timed by God that he would come into this world. And he's the guy who can do it. He's the only one who can rule the world. So, and then he, of course, he does what he does, what we know and love and worship him for. He's resurrected. And then, and the disciples still don't understand this. They say to him, after he's resurrected in Acts chapter 1, is this the time that your kingdom is going to come in? Is it now that the kingdom comes? And he's like, you guys don't have a clue. I'm paraphrasing. No. And he says, it's not for you to know the times of the things of the Father. He says to them what? He doesn't really answer their question. He says, you remain in Jerusalem till the Spirit comes upon you. And then you go into the whole world. Whole world with what? Baptizing them in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teaching them to be my disciples. Right? Bring the gospel message. And what does this gospel do? This gospel is the good news that the new man has come, he's died, and he's resurrected, and all who believe in him will be in him. I in you, and you in me. This means that now you're the new man. You're the new woman. This would blow up on the pages of the New Testament. The other shoe drops. This would. A new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. Who rules with him? Who's predestined to be conformed to his image, Romans 8. Who would be elected, predestined, glorified, justified. Well, like these things are of whom? Of me? And we are that new creature. You see, this is why, like, and so many have taken this in the wrong way. I mean, it's easy to muddle the truth of this up, the arrogant mind of man muddling this all up. And yeah, I know how easy that is. I've done it. And that, you know, first, the goal of this life is not just to make it to heaven. That's a part of it. But eternal life means God's life. It doesn't just mean, whew, you know, I avoided the lake of fire. Hey, that's a great benefit to this, truly. No judgment. But it is to be the life that He is. That's what we are. That's what we are now. And we have been delivered from the muck and the mire that we fell into. We as believers. Because of Him. Because of Christ. Because of what He has made you now. Through His sacrifice. It makes me think of His prayer in John 17. His last prayer. It's phenomenal. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Make them be with me where I am, He said, at the right hand of God. And that became a reality. And so we have that now, and every believer does. We are called to live this life that is His. There's no other way for us. And it's not a matter of, geez, you know, I better clean up my act so I avoid pain. And I think that's a very infant type or immature motivation, but it's a motivation nonetheless. Because if you don't walk in the plan of God for your life, you're never going to see how magnificent it is. You'll always be thinking, you know, maybe, you know, you're kind of on the fence, the darkness of the old life, maybe there was some value to it. So if you're a believer, you can never really be a part of it anymore, but you can look to it. And as you're looking to it and you're imagining it and you're trying to dabble in it, you're living in a weakness that you've been delivered from. And I say, well, it's so hard. I know. It is at times. You know, temptation from within. We can't leave out Satan and the kingdom of darkness and the fact that they do attack. They do deceive. But again, even I fail and I will, I'm forgiven and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I don't have to sit around going, oh my God, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. No, you never were. You are in Him and that's forever. Right? You are this new creature and that's forever. And as that new creature, you have been designed by God, created. And as Ephesians 2:10 says, you're His workmanship. That word means that He, you know, got into His shop and he crafted you who you are now. And it isn't the old man. And see, once that becomes a clarity to us, and now we know that this Lord Jesus Christ is on my side. He's for me, not against me. He's against those who are against me. Then courage starts to build. Courage with faith, they grow together. And I find that this life that is His way is such a wonderful, not only a possibility, no longer a probability, but a reality. And, you know, as we completed Paul's appeal to the Athenians in Acts 17, he revealed that God had been revealing Himself to the world since the beginning. And that, as far as the Athenians got, they got to a point where they, as he said to them, you're religious in all respects, and you have this unknown God, and I'm here to tell you, yes, there is an unknown God, unknown to you, and I'm going to tell you who He is. And some believed. And this brings us to Romans 1, because where we started with this in Ephesians 4 is this wonderful passage about how we're not to be false to one another anymore, but to be truthful. But before Paul mentions that, he again reminds us of who we were before. And who we were before, as fallen, were liars. Eventually we come around to it. As liars who present a false pretense, I'm trying to impress you, I'm trying to be someone that I'm not, or I'm flat out lying so I don't get the consequences of my actions. There's all kinds of different kinds of lying, some more subtle than others. And we were stuck in that. And so being freed from the lie is being freed from sin, being freed from death, being freed from evil. And Paul reminds us of that. And so that's why we're in Romans 1, because we must never forget what we've been delivered from. There's to be an honest fear of this place. It is the fear of God to fear this. Think of the consequences of this. Do you think are there no consequences? Tremendously. I saw this. Do you know the show Band of Brothers? Have you ever seen that? HBO did a series called Band of Brothers. And it's magnificent. I highly recommend it. It's based on one of Stephen Ambrose's books. He's a very, very good military historian. And, the intro song would come up on my Pandora station, and I was just like, God, it's beautiful song, instrumental song. And so let me go check this out. And I went and checked it out, and I read the reviews. And so we watched one of the episodes last night. Again, you can get this from the library, by the way. It's magnificent. Well acted, too. Very good actors. Anyway, it's about World War II. It's about a group of guys that are in Easy Company in the 101st Airborne. And in the last episode was they're in the Battle of the Bulge in the Ardennes Forest, just outside of Bastogne, in the middle of winter. And funny enough, I'm reading a book about George Patton right now that fits and the two of them come together at the same time. Unrelated sources of why I wanted to read this book and watch that series. And I always take that from God. And these guys are in the freezing cold in their foxholes. And they're going to, many of them, thousands are going to die in that forest. And a lot of the reason more thousands are going to die than should is because the military command were stupid. The American. And they made horrible mistakes. So, and we were talking about this last night. So you lived through that. And Chris, my wife, Chris's grandfather was there. He was a medic. He lived through that. And he won't talk about it. Even now, his memory's kind of gone now. He's 95. He was here a few years ago. He even when he got back, would not talk about it. And we were talking about this, and you can see why. If you went through that horror, and then you come back home, and here in America, no one saw any bullets fly past them. The war was in either the Pacific or in Europe. And, we all at home had warm beds, plenty of food. Things were just fine. How do you communicate to them what you just saw? Like, even if you could try, would they understand? In other words, if you were to take something off your chest and communicate it to someone, and then they look at you and they say, yeah, that sounds horrible, it's actually, I would think, worse to try and share it, because I know you don't know how horrible it was. And I think that's why we're, in the New Testament, brought back time and time again to what we've been delivered from. Because on this side of salvation, and you've walked with Christ for years, you can forget how bad it was. And when you forget how bad it was, your eyes can start looking back there to the flesh, to the ways of the world, and say, maybe it wasn't that bad. They, in Band of Brothers, they interview soldiers who have lived through it. And one of the guys in last night's interview, just little clips for about 20, 30 seconds of guys who were there, who were in Easy Company. And he said, the one thing I've said my whole life to my wife, this guy said, is I will never go back to Bastogne ever again. It was a horrible, horrible experience. So, what you've been delivered from something and delivered to something. And what you've been delivered to is magnificent. I can't even wrap my mind around it. I try, believe me. It's my job to try. It's too big for me. As the psalmist writes, he writes, your works are too wonderful for me. David wrote it in Psalm 40. How do I count them? You know, too wonderful. So never forget what you've been delivered from and what you've been delivered to. Eternal life, light, righteousness, goodness, the Spirit. We get to live this now. We get to live this. Christians need to learn that this is exciting to live for this. And that you're not doing so to like earn something. If your motivation is essentially yourself, your motivation is essentially the older way. The new way does not have anything to do with self. The new way has everything to do with freedom. I don't even have to be really concerned about myself. I'm in His hands. I don't have to be so worried about that. Sure, I'm concerned about things. It's natural. But do I freak out about things? Do we need to? Really? We really don't. Not who we are now. So look at Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And He means everybody in the human race. It's a really astounding revelation here, that God has made Himself evident to every man. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Futile means foolish or vain. Became means they received it. It's in the passive voice. And their foolish heart was darkened. And professing to be wise. Isn't that amazing that we can do that? We're so irrational. I accept to myself emptiness or futility. My heart becomes foolish. My heart becomes dark. And then what do I do? What do I profess to those around me? I'm very smart. You need to get on board with me. I am wise. Really? They became fools. Now, it says they were already fools. They have a foolish heart. So you would conclude they became bigger fools. And here's a key verse, verse 23. Exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And to exchange means you have to have the opportunity. God makes Himself evident. What is clear here is human choice. So for Calvinistic, hyper-Calvinistic, the choice is right here on the pages of Scripture. If I'm forced by God to believe, I'm not exchanging, He's exchanging. This was done by the people the people who left the Areopagus. If you remember from Acts 17, Paul gave this amazing, and it was tailor fit to the Athenian mind, and they walked away. When he talked about resurrection, they mocked him. And the rest of them said, we'll talk to you about this later. Meaning, no commitment there. And there were a few who believed. But they traded it. You can see that they did. So in verse 24, therefore God gave them over. We're going to see this statement three times here. God gave them over. It really means to be abandoned by God in the lust of their hearts to impurity that their bodies might be dishonored among them. And this is where it gets sad, you know, and it can't be overlooked. I thought this morning as I was driving in, I was like, there's darkness in this morning's message. You know, and for some reason, you know, as a pastor, you're like, well, it's Sunday, right? Sunday's supposed to be a bright, happy message. I don't know why that is. But it's not going to be. Yeah, you can't change it. When it says God gave them over, does this mean He's like, well, that's it, time out, your goose is cooked, you can't be saved anymore? No, it doesn't mean that at all, and we'll see what it means. But it does mean abandonment to a certain level. And that, you know, think about how many, because he's going to talk here about the lie, which is a phrase used several times in the New Testament about all the lies of this world. And there are a ton of them, right? You know them. You read about them every day. Lies, lies, lies. They're all over the place. And so often, when a lie is presented to me that, and I'll tell you, as, you know, as our past, as unbelievers, you know, as just to the world in general, lies are lifted up and then they're debunked very rapidly, seemingly. They're debunked, and it's like God swoops in and says no and kicks that lie out. And here comes another lie. God swoops in, knocks it out. And the world comes to see. Like, say, for like Nazism. Like, any Germans who believe that, yeah, master race and, you know, thousand-year Third Reich, this sounds good, yeah, maybe get our... And then, boom, it all blows up. Right? God took it away. But so often, and when God is the one who decides this, that the lie rises up and he doesn't push it away. So this happens to Pharaoh. Right? It says in Exodus that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. He hardens his own heart. He hardens his own heart. I think it's five in a row or four or five. And then all of a sudden in the next miracle, it says that God hardens his heart. In other words, you know, God somehow in Pharaoh's mind came through and said, this lie that you're holding on to, I push it out of your hands. And then he grabs the lie back again, and God comes in and knocks it out of his hands, and he grabs it again. And eventually God says, all right, well, you're going to just have to hold on to this one. And that's an abandonment by God. Does it mean unsavable? No. It means that you're going to quickly descend into hardness and callousness and darkness. And God would know, you know, he's in charge of that. So what do we have here in verse 24? A very terrible thing. It's called the lust of the heart. You notice it's not the lust of the flesh. The lust of the heart. It says it's never fulfilled. Well, I'm saying it's never fulfilled. And not even temporarily. The lust of the flesh gets a temporary reprieve. Right? If you're, take like, no, that's not a good example. Well, we could take many examples. I'm not going to take any of them. So you have a lust of the flesh, right? You have this desire in your flesh, and you go and get it. And then it's gone. But take, because the Bible talks about it all the time, illicit sex. So you have a desire in your heart, you go do it, you're satisfied. Not that I would know anything. I'm just kidding. But, you know, it's satisfied, and then what? Well, it comes back. Right, that's why, you know, like people who are involved in illicit sexual sins don't go, well, I did it once and phew, that was good. I'm done. No. It comes back and it comes back and it comes back and it comes back. And so what is that? You get a temporary reprieve, but why do you keep going back? Because the lust of the heart never gets a break. It never goes away unless God takes it away. And I've got to allow him to, by faith. Not that I'm saying, God, praying, take this away. That doesn't work. I got to love his word. First, I got to be a new creature. Then, with the spirit within, the new creature in Christ, my position, this opens up to me. Then, through faith, as I grow in grace and knowledge, I'll see why that is a lie. And I will also see why his way is the only way. A way that I will love because it's life. See, this is the lust of the heart is deeper than the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh dissipates for a time after it's fulfilled, but the lust of the heart is never fulfilled. Sadly here, this is the old man who is, older man, who keeps lusting after young women, though he doesn't work anymore. If you know what I mean. I think you do. The older woman longs for the beauty of her youth. She can't let go of it. Right? Isn't it? It's wonderful that when, you know, you go through that stage. Some of you in this room are too young to have hit it yet. But you can address, you can talk to the rest of us. I'll give you insight. You know, certain things are going to change about you physically. And you ain't going to be able to unchange them. And, you know, like, wow, what could I do here? Yeah, I guess maybe I have plantar fasciitis because I tried to do something about it. But, you know, like, there comes a point where you just have to accept this is what I am. And that's a wonderful thing, right? You can get old. But if you're, as you're growing old and the wrinkles and the, you know, you're going to look old. It's no one has ever reversed it. And if you're longing to look young, that's the lust of the heart. Being poor and without power, being poor and, you know, having no position in life, no one knows me. And yet you're past the time where that's even a possibility to change. Like, there's no way I can change continuing the rest of my life in poverty unless, you know, a miracle happens. Or that I'm going to get some powerful position or fame or whatever it is I lust for. That's the lust of the heart. See, some young man who lusts for power may get power. And then he can exercise that power. And the lust of the flesh is satisfied for a little while. But eventually, the lust of the heart always takes over. And that's what Paul talks about here. It's a terrible thing. We fell into it when we fell from paradise, from the Garden of Eden. When we fell from God, we fell into this. The believer has been delivered from this. See, this is one of the things. That no more lies, Christ says, because I have delivered you. You are no longer enslaved to this, to the flesh, to the world. I have overcome them all. In me, you are set free. There's nothing to lust for anymore for you and me. Look, I know we do it, but think about how stupid it is. I lust for what? I have heaven as my certain future. I have a resurrection body as my certain future. Yeah, you know, for some of us, as we were getting older and quite fatter, I got pretty dang fat. I'm still working on that, but you know, it was like, well, I'm getting a resurrection body anyway, so let this one go to pot. I don't recommend that. That catches up with you. We have to be reasonable here. We have to function in this thing, right? But the most important part is that I be spiritual. I think, you know, and God reveals to you that, like, look, as you grow up spiritually, God speaks to you and says, I'm going to use you. So, you know, don't let it go to pot so quickly, you know. What is there to lust for on earth when with my future is Christ? And not my future, it is my present reality. That I am resurrected in Him. What earthly thing is even close to that? None of it is. So what is Paul saying to us? Don't look at it anymore. See, that's when we get in trouble. You can't ever really go back to it as a believer. You can't become dark again. You can't become enslaved to it again. Yes, you can commit sin, but that doesn't mean you're a slave. A free person who acts like a slave is still not a slave. You're just acting like one. Paul says, don't look at it anymore. You're free. Don't look at it anymore. So we saw the revelation of the entire Old Testament. We look to the revelation of the New Testament. And what do we see? The New Testament is not some chronological revelation that we see in the Old. Like the Old has a revelation of Christ coming and coming and coming, and this new man is no good, and then the next new man is no good, and the next new man is no good. And this kind of builds, whereas in the New Testament, you kind of have one big revelation that's stated in several different ways. With many different applications. And the main revelation of the New Testament is that we are new men under a new covenant. See, one of the things that we could have, you know, as we're looking at the Old Testament and thinking, well, Adam and the woman couldn't do it. Abraham couldn't do it. How about Moses and not just Moses, the great leader, but a people who are under him, who are God's people, who are a nation under God, who have a law from God. That'll work. Right? You have 613 commands in this perfectly holy law, not any law that man could make up. It wasn't like Moses said, all right, how can I come up with something that'll keep these people, you know, holy or make them holy? You know, it's not that. Like some have compared Moses' law, the Mosaic law, to Hammurabi's code. And there's some similarities there because Hammurabi took from the, you know, well-known general things about morality, which come from God. However, the Mosaic Law comes directly from the throne of God. So we've got a great leader, Moses, and we've got a nation under God that never happened before, a theocracy, whom God is their king, and they have God's law. That'll work. They'll be able to rule the world. Complete failure. Right? How many times does Israel break the Mosaic Law? How many times have I broken the Mosaic Law? So what do we have now? What are we under? This was promised through Jeremiah as the revelation went on. Now you and I are under it. The spiritual aspect, not the material. The new covenant in His blood. That means the Spirit inside of you, the Word inside of you. It means that you have a covenant that can't be broken. That's why you can't lose your salvation. That's why you can't lose your status with Christ. No matter how stupid I may get, I'm not going to be any less a son of God than I am forever. That's the new covenant. I can't change it. See, so what does that mean? That's wonderful. Put my eyes on that. And see it for what it is. If you see it for what it is, there's no stopping you. The new covenant, the new man, all accredited, not to me, but the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord, my Savior, the Son of God, who, unreal, became a man. And that such men are called to live and walk in the righteousness of God. So we're told no more lies. So here, now if you look at the New Testament comes, right? And here comes the New Testament. Now, everybody who's in the church is this creature. And we start with Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. The church gets filled with the Spirit. Boom, that's new covenant. Right there, right away. You know, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. Then Peter speaks in chapter 3, and he speaks in chapter 4, heals a man. And then we come to chapter 5. Peter is a leader. Go to Acts 5, verse 1. But, it says but because of a prior verse, you see a man by the name of Barnabas, who, and then when the church started off, you know, what did they have? They had nothing, and they're under persecution, not by Rome, not yet, but by the Jews in Jerusalem. And so they were low on money, and they people were selling what they could and shared what they had with one another, and it says that no one had a need. In other words, what was this? This, you say, well, that's nice. It's more than nice. The community of believers, because now, filled with the Spirit, they have this love of God knit them together. And then all of a sudden, the church was booming in Jerusalem of all places. Jews who, and when I say of all places, these are Jews who have become Christians who said, we're no longer under Moses. What? You know, the other Jews go nuts over this. And they supported one another. Right? That's new. Like the community of believers. And this guy Barnabas sells his land and gives it all to the church. And then these two come along. A certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. The implication, after the example of Barnabas, is clear, that they were implying that they are given it all. And of course, people are impressed with this, as they should be, and they were thanked, as they should have been, sure. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Right? That's our subject. No more lies. Who has he lied to? Not to Peter, but to God. Now, do you think you can get away with a lie when you lie to God, right? Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? Again, which would not have been a problem if he didn't imply that he had given all. When it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, you didn't have to do this. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? You could have done anything you wanted with it. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young man arose and covered him up. And after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Ananias and Sapphira are members of the church at Jerusalem. Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." She said, "Yes, that was the price." "Lie." Peter said to her, "Why is it you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well." And she fell immediately at his feet, breathed her last. The young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, upon all who heard these things.
Yikes!
Would we conclude that every member of the church, when you tell a lie, let's say a bold lie, you drop dead? I see a full room here. I'm sure you've lied. I wouldn't be here. We've done it. I didn't drop dead. But why was this done? Well, you know, it's not stated here why it's done. So we speculate. But I think we speculate easily that we see twice mentioned a fear went over the church. I'm thinking outside of wherever they gathered, wherever Peter was, and they gathered for the Word of God, there's the gravestones of Ananias and Sapphira, although they didn't have gravestones back then. That would have been a good reminder every time you walk by them. But what was this? We see the church is very fragile at the beginning, right? And not really, you know, in the hands of men it is. I mean, God, nothing's going to happen to the church. God is in control. But the fact that lying was, you know, the way it was practiced before with the false vows and as the Jews had it, because remember, these are all Jews at the beginning, that you could vow on the temple and that wasn't so much of a vow, or you could vow on the earth instead of the Lord and that wasn't, you know, you weren't really that accountable to it. This is wiped away. There is, and the fact that they die is a warning. We don't see this happening again, and probably didn't. But it's a warning to the church that there is no life in this. None. Death came to them. And guess what? You know, what does it matter? Ananias and Sapphira, they dropped dead that day, or they lived the rest of their lives without the life of Christ in their hearts. I mean, they have it. If they're believers, they have the life of Christ within them, but they don't experience it. They don't live it. They go through the rest of their lives pretending to be these great Christians and these, you know, martyrs and whatever. And they're none of this. Within their hearts, they're fleshly. What's the difference? They die, say, 30, 40 years later, not living, really living life. I say, well, God said, let's get it over with. And I'm sure they ended up in heaven, face to face with the Lord. And they're like, I was just looking at Peter. What am I doing here? I'm lying, right? Christ said, no more vows, no more lying. These guys drop dead. God says to the church, this isn't part of us anymore. This isn't part of our community. And they don't, you know, this is a kind of a white lie in a way. I mean, they did give some of the price. They probably gave a very generous gift to the church. So in pretense, in hypocrisy, we don't have to be this to each other anymore or to the world. Not that you have to the world. You're sharing the gospel, you're sharing Christ. You don't have to share even with us, you know, the deep, dark secrets of yourself. That's not what this is about. This is about just being who you are in Christ. You don't have to pretend to be anybody else. Not to anybody. What improvements do I need? What pretense? What pretense? What thing do I have to project to you so that you're impressed with me? I'm in union with Christ. I'm justified, glorified. I'm a billionaire. Not materially. But I am in Him. Superbly rich. With truth, with life, with light, with power, with confidence. When I have it. So hypocrisy, pretense, lying. There's nothing in it, nor in the other things that he's going to list in Romans 1, which we get back to. So go back to Romans 1, please. And it shows you in that passage what the fear of God is. Right? It's not, well, geez, I don't want to drop dead. It's a fear of God has delivered me from these things, yet I still have a part of me at times that want to look at them and go back to them and think of them and actually live in them and commit sin. Those things are not of me anymore. And they do have repercussions. And those I fear. By fearing them, I fear the one who calls them sin. And fear God. Romans 1:24. Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to the impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. The lying world, it ever claims that man is making progress, does it not? We're just getting better, truly. They've been saying this for over 100 years in our nation. Progressivism, when did it begin here? A long time ago. Back in the 1800s, actually. Late 1800s, even middle, you could say. So almost 200 years, progressivism has been the attack here. And Chris and I were talking about this on the way in. I forget what brought it up, but you know, Satan wanted to attack the United States of America for obvious reasons. Now he could go after our military, but that hasn't worked. You could go after our economy, even that hasn't worked. We're still an economic powerhouse in this world. Not our military. Do you know the biggest air force in the world? I saw this the other day. The biggest air force in the world is the United States Air Force. What's the second biggest air force in the world? And I would think, you know, like Russia. It's not. It's the United States Navy. They have the second biggest air force in the world. So that didn't work. Economy, that didn't work. But what did? Political correctness, that worked. It has worked. We're weak. I think that's what we were talking about, those men who fought in World War II and stuff. The interviews you see of them in the show, they're like, yeah, we were all scared to death, but, you know, we could think, we knew we had a job to do and we knew we had to do it. And a pretty amazing thing. And so what has weakened the mind of America is the belief in a lie. That there's no, what is, Satan's got the America to believe, a lot of us to believe that there's no such thing as absolute truth. That there's no, I mean, the fact that a guy nominated for Secretary of State sits before Congress and he's drilled about the fact that he's a Christian and that he's drilled about what he thinks about homosexual sex, which is coming up in 2 minutes, by the way, in the Word of God. And he's grilled about that. He's being nominated for Secretary of State. What in the world does that even matter? And yet it becomes an issue with our leaders that high up? And the hypocrisy? Somebody showed a clip of the esteemed Mrs. Hillary Clinton, who when she was being under, in the same process, if you remember, she was Secretary of State. She said right before Congress, I believe that marriage is between a man and a woman. This is all on tape. She said it. All the Congress were like, great, we nominate you. What's changed? Nothing's changed. It's hypocrisy built on lies. That has... That's here now. You see, God has warned the whole world about this from the beginning of the church. And here you see it in action right before you. So, you know, the world's doomed. That's the fact. I mean, God also revealed that to us. 2 Peter chapter 3 is the primo chapter on that.
Doomed.
But the community of believers, we are a light to the world. Christ said, when you love one another as I have loved you, the world will know that you're my disciples. Right? We are to have between us nothing but truth. No hypocrisy, none of that nonsense. The lying world is astounding. So he continues now, and God, as it says here, has given them over. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And notice in verse 25 it says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's a pretty terrible translation because, I forgot to fix my font there, sorry. It's to sudie. To is that little T-O is the Greek definite article. It's the lie, not a lie. The A is an indefinite article, meaning indefinite means it could be refer to any lie. But God's not referring here to like any lie. He's referring to all of them, and he's calling it the lie. The lie is what has come against God's revelation, against his truth, against his Christ, against our Lord, against our word, against everything that we believe to be true. That is true. This is all that opposes it. It's all around us. The warning of the New Testament is don't become part of it. Become a beacon of light to it. Not judging. You don't have to. God judges, not me. That's why, and it's coming up here, you know, the homosexual thing. It's not for me to, that's it. God says that it's a sin, not me. I'm not the one who made that call. He did. And he calls it a perversion. And so, God died, Christ died for the homosexual, but for the rest of the people on the list coming up, they've done horrible things. The horrible things of evil and sin in all categories. And all men can be saved. You know, and we'll see that coming up. So let's just stick with this. For the exchange, they exchange the truth of God for the lie. And this same construction is in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. The definite article should not be ignored here. The lie. This is man's rejection of God in choosing the creature. He exchanged the truth of God for the lie. There's an exchange again, correct? That means choice. And what makes the difference for each individual person? No idea. Only God knows that. Why did you choose the truth and not the lie? Is there something special about you? People have thought about this for thousands of years and unfortunately have come up with ways that they think they can fill in the gap and explain it. Nobody can explain that. What you do is you get on your knees, well, if you're young enough, you thank God, hypothetically get on your knees and thank God that you know him. So we'll probably go here and ended up. So go to 2 Thessalonians 2. And just think about the lie for a bit as we go. One of the lies that has hit the church is that we should compromise on things so that people in the world will not feel so uncomfortable with the truth. And look, if the word of God said to do that, fine. If that's the way he wants. See, what we are to do here is to do his will. Right? That's a blanket thing. That's one of those big, broad banners that goes across the word of God that no individual doctrine violates. The will of God. And the will is that he says we give the truth in gentleness, but we give the truth. That doesn't mean we run around looking for people to condemn. No. I don't even want to know your sins, right? But I do not bend on what is sin and what isn't. God has made this perfectly clear. Who am I to, like, soften it up for people? Where do you read that God says, well, you know, it's not that bad? You know? And we do, if the church does that, they do an enormous disservice to the world. We're to be the light. We're not supposed to be some kind of dimmer light. We're to be the light of the world. So in verse 8, it says, and then, meaning the day of the Lord, right? The Thessalonians had been lied to that the resurrection had already taken place and the day of the Lord had begun, meaning that the tribulation had begun. And where they were and the persecution they were going through, I can see why they might have thought that. They were horribly persecuted in Thessalonica. But he says, and then that lawless one. So Paul is saying, no, it hasn't come yet. But when it comes, it'll be obvious. Because Satan is going to place himself in the temple and claim to be God. If you haven't seen that happen yet, it hasn't started yet. So, and then the day of the Lord, which is a blanket term for when the eschatological clock starts ticking again, that would be the rapture of the church. That lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, not people, the Lord. The lawless one being Satan, or really his beast, who is the representative of him on earth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, his second coming. And now he explains, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, the beast, with all power and signs and false wonders. You see it again? Lies. They jump off, right? Off the page, the big lie. And with all the deception again, lies, of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe. Now, you see there it says, what is false? It's exactly what you see on the board. It's to sudie. And the translators, you know, they want to make it fit nice with English. But what they do is they keeps me in a job, right? that, you know, you got to go looking at this. And what it says here is they might believe the lie. Not what is false, which is fine. The lie is what is false. But that same phrase is being used, to sudie. They might believe the lie. So this matches what we read in Romans 1. So to be strict to the context, the people here are the people during the tribulation. However, the same phrase is used in Romans 1, speaking of the entire history of the human race. The lie has been around since the beginning, and people have believed it. It says here now, clearly, that it's in accordance with Satan. Satan is constantly at work deceiving the human race to believe the lie, which is a blanket term for all the lies, everything that opposes God's truth. And then it says that God sends a deluding influence on them. And to me, you know, why is he sent a deluding influence? Well, you have to go back to verse 10. It says, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The love of the truth. Christ is the truth. How are men saved? By Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ, their Savior. The love of the truth is the love of the gospel. The love of the Christ, the one who died for them. Now, loving him as you mature becomes greater, but to believe in him is to love that gospel. I'm saved. So it says that they did not receive it. Right, back in Romans 1, it says they received foolishness. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image, and they received foolishness. And again, it points to choice. You can, in 2 Thessalonians 10, be a receiver of the love of the truth and be saved, or in Romans 1, you could be the one who exchanges the glory of God and receives foolishness and darkness. And then you come under wrath. It's choice. And what makes the difference between one or the other, we don't know. But boy, aren't many lives on the line. It astounds me. And it, you know, there's judgment at the end, yeah, but there is people who go through their lives in extreme pain, causing pain. to others. And it need not be. And so we as the church, as the light of the church, we need to exude that truth. And we have the privilege of doing so. And don't think of it as, well, geez, you know, I better get out there because people are going to, you know, are going to suffer if I don't do it and all of that. That's, again, that's a more immature motivation. A more mature motivation is you are the light of the world. So why not be that? And think about how just being that, saying, I was the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Christ said we are the light of the world. I exuded the truth of Christ, the love of Christ as best that I could. I can't say that one person believed in Christ because of my life. Who cares? But we care that their people are saved, but how many you saved and how many, you know, what does that matter? It doesn't matter. The fact is that I am the light of the world. So Christ said, why put it under a basket? Right? Just be that and enjoy it and know how important it is. Lives are on the line. Again, it makes me think of what I watched last night concerning, you know, the Battle of the Bulge. Why pick up a rifle and aim it at an enemy? In their minds, those were evil people. Right? And I have a chance. You know, the 100 bullets that I may shoot off is not going to change the war. But I have a chance to be a part of it. And we are in a much more important war as the church. So again, I'll just close it here so we can just finish this section up. Is that a person can receive, we compare 2 Thessalonians 2:10 to Romans 1:21. A person can receive the love of Christ so as to have a heart full of light, or he can receive vanity and foolishness so have a heart full of darkness. And the vanity and foolishness with a heart full of darkness is the most tragic existence that there is. I think, again, that's why we're reminded of the old man and the old way, so that we may fear it, so that we may see how absolutely lovely it is to walk in the light of Christ as those who are the light. You're never going to change your status. You're never going to change who you are in Him. You can't. But you sure can enjoy it. You sure can have it be a wonderful part of your life and to see and really have a purpose and fullness and you know, just be brimming with gratitude and hope and love of the future without fear. That's a reality. It's a reality of life for those who are the new men. And we are, courtesy of the grace of God. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. We thank you for who you have made us to be. Our hearts break for those who reject it. So we ask, Father, that you open up our hearts to those who walk into our lives, whom you have called us to witness to. We know that you don't need us and that you will call to them, but we would love to be used by you to see that light, that love in operation, to see its effect on the lives of others. What greater thing is that than that? We thank you, Father, so much for what you have done. We'd be so lost without you, and yet we are found. We pray, Father, that, again, on all who are a part of us and our group, our local assembly, the part of believers, we lift them up. All who may be suffering and going through trial, may you give them the courage that your word gives, that your truth gives, so they may not fear, but walk in life and light. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's take our offering this morning and that be it. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the privilege and honor of giving. We do so as your believer priests. in worship of you. We thank you so much that you have raised up people who have supported your word from the beginning of the church until now. We are recipients of that. We do so, Father, as your believer priests, and we worship you in it. We ask that you bless these finances for the communication of your word. In Christ's name, amen. When I was in college, I got this awesome opportunity to work at a planetarium in Rhode Island, at Roger Williams Park, that's still functioning planetarium in the museum. And that's why I was just thinking of it, because that George Winston song that we always play when we take the offering was the song that we would play as we dim the lights and all the stars came out. And back then, the planetarium, I think, was created in the 1950s, and so everything was done by hand. You had dials. Everything's done by computer now in other planetariums, but we even had the flashlight that had an arrow cut out. It was man-made, cut out a little arrow, and so you could point at stuff, and that was a marvelous experience. I remember that. I became saved, like, just a little bit before that, and that was one of the starting things. So that's why we play that song. I would recommend you go to a planetarium now that I think about it. So, it's marvelous to see what God has made the universe. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. We open up the final moments of our service to anyone who is listening, who has not come to believe in Christ as your Savior. I know you've heard probably a lot of lies about who he is or what he was, or maybe even heard that he didn't even exist. But he is the Son of God who has come to the earth to pay for you, to call you to himself. Christ Jesus, as foretold, is the one who would become the sacrificial lamb. He is the one who would take upon himself the sins of the world. You are lost without him. You can be saved with him. And it's not by any work that you do. It's by faith. Jesus Christ is the Savior. You are a sinner. We all are, but you can be saved because Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. I ask that you believe upon him and be saved. And we thank you, Father, for your tremendous word. We ask that you guide and direct us in it. In Christ's name, amen.
A thrill that I you are.